Ancient Babylon was a grand city in the old world. One writer described Babylon by saying that the city was rectangularly shaped, surrounded by a broad and deep and water-filled moat, and then by an intricate system of double walls. The first double wall system encompassed the main city. Its inner wall was 21 feet thick and reinforced with defense towers at 60-foot intervals, while the outer wall was 11 feet in width and also had watchtowers. Later, Nebuchadnezzar added another defensive double wall system, an outer wall 25 feet thick and an inner wall 23 feet thick, east of the Euphrates, that ran the incredible distance of 17 miles and was wide enough at the top for chariots to pass. The height of the walls is not known, but the Ishtar Gate was 40 feet high, and the walls would have approximated this size. Such were the words of one writer describing the ancient city of Babylon and its fortifications. A bridge in the neighborhood of 400 feet long across the Euphrates River connected the eastern and western portions of Babylon. In Nebuchadnezzar's time, there were reportedly at least 3 royal palaces in Babylon. Babylon was also home of the renowned Hanging Gardens. The Greeks reckoned them as one of the 7 wonders of the world. The Babylonian historian Berossus said that Nebuchadnezzar had constructed those gardens for his wife Amytis. Amytis was from the mountains of Media, what we would know as modern-day northwestern Iran. But there weren't any mountains in Babylon, and so to make her feel at home, Nebuchadnezzar essentially built a mountain in Babylon for her. It is said that these elevated gardens were high enough to be seen beyond the city walls, and that they contained many different kinds of plants and palm trees. Hoists had been devised to raise water from the Euphrates to water the gardens. Babylon of old was an amazing place, to say the least. It was big, it was beautiful, it was well defended. This was the city that Nebuchadnezzar had looked out upon from the roof of his royal palace and said in prideful arrogance, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built myself as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" That's Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. But all of the defenses of the city and all its pomp and show counted for nothing when the Lord had decreed judgment. And indeed he had, as we saw last week in Jeremiah chapter 50, and as we continue to see this week in Jeremiah chapter 51. Daniel chapter 5 gives us the biblical history of that event, the fall of the city of Babylon. And Daniel chapter 5 is corroborated by the ancient Greek historians Herodotus and Xenophon, who both give testimony that a feast was in progress in Babylon on the night that the city fell to the Persians. According to the ancient Babylonian document called the Nabonidus Chronicle, the Babylonians had suffered a crushing defeat at the hands of the Persians just a few days before. And apparently Xenophon's history communicates that what was in progress in Babylon was a customary feast that was to be celebrated at that time, and that was why the Persians chose to attack that night. Perhaps the Babylonians were celebrating in a false sense of security. We've heard about the elaborate system of walls protecting the city. The ancient historians said that there was enough food in the city to last for years. Xenophon said 20 years. Or perhaps the Babylonians were celebrating in the sense of one last hurrah, in the sense of let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the spirit of the world, and may have been their attitude as well, we're not sure. But we do know that the city of Babylon fell without a battle. In order to avoid an all-out assault on the defenses of the city, Herodotus and Xenophon inform us that the army of the Medes and the Persians diverted the water from the Euphrates River, which ran under the walls of Babylon. And once the water level was lowered, the The soldiers were able to wade in the river under the city walls and into the city. The commander of the Persians, a man named Gobryas, was able to lead his soldiers to where Belshazzar was, and then they avenged themselves on the wicked king. Or, as Daniel chapter 5 verse 30 tells us, that same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean was slain. Babylon was judged, just as the Lord had said she would be. This morning we turn our attention to Jeremiah chapter 51, the second part of this extended oracle against Babylon. The chapter before us this morning is quite lengthy, and so what I would like to do is to break up the reading into three sections, make a few comments after the reading of each section, and then hone in on a few themes that are presented in this chapter for our application. So let's look first to Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 1 through 26. Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am going to arouse against Babylon and against the inhabitants of Lebkamai the spirit of a destroyer. I will dispatch foreigners to Babylon that they may winnow her and may devastate her land, for on every side they will be opposed to her. In the day of her calamity, let not him who bends his bow bend it, nor let him rise up in his scale armor. So do not spare her young men. Devote all her army to destruction. They will fall down slain in the land of the Chaldeans and pierce through in their streets. For neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by his God, the Lord of hosts, although their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine. Therefore the nations are going mad. Suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail over her. Bring balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We applied healing to Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her, and let us each go to his own country. For judgment has reached to heaven. Her judgment has reached to heaven, and towers up to the very skies. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come and let us recount in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Sharpen the arrows, fill the quivers. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes, because his purpose is against Babylon, to destroy it. For it is the vengeance of the Lord, vengeance for his temple. Lift up a signal against the walls of Babylon. Post a strong guard. Station sentries. Place men in ambush. For the Lord has both purposed and performed what he spoke concerning the inhabitants of Babylon. O you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come, the measure of your end. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, Surely I will fill you with a population like locusts, and they will cry out with shouts of victory over you. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. All mankind is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and of the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. He says, You are my war club, my weapon of war. And with you I will shatter nations, and with you I destroy kingdoms. With you I shatter the horse and his rider, and with you I shatter the chariot and its rider. And with you I shatter man and woman, and with you I shatter old man and youth, and with you I shatter young man and virgin, and with you I shatter the shepherd and his flock, and with you I shatter the farmer and his team, and with you I shatter governors and prefects. But I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt-out mountain. They will not take from you even a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but you will be desolate forever, declares the Lord. In these verses, the coming judgment against Babylon is proclaimed. According to verse 2, these judgments come at the hand of foreigners. This would be the enemy from the north, which we saw last week in chapter 50. Verse 11 of the text specifies that it would be the kings of the Medes. The reason for the Lord's judgment of Babylon is given in verse 5, namely that Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by the Lord of hosts. The situation being what it was, the people of God are commanded in verse 6 to flee, to get out of Babylon. Babylon was doomed. Though balm might be given to her for her healing, she would not be healed, as we find in verses 8 and 9. And again, the reason for the judgment is given in verse 10. The Lord has brought about vindication for his people. Or as we see in verse 11, it is his vengeance for his temple. In verses 15 through 19, the Lord contrasts himself with the gods of the nations. There's no comparison between the Lord and the gods of the nations. The Lord is the sovereign ruler of all. Molten images are simply deceitful, worthless, a work of mockery and with no breath in them. And all mankind is stupid. Verses 20 through 23 show how the Lord used Babylon to shatter nations and destroy kingdoms. The Lord had indeed used them to shatter many nations. The Lord had used them to execute judgment on his people. But just because the Lord had used them as his war club did not mean that they were exempt from his justice. They were not. In verse 24, the Lord says that he will repay Babylon for the evil that they had done in Zion. The destruction of Babylon would be complete and forever. Now let's look ahead to verses 27 through 44. Lift up a signal in the land. Blow a trumpet among the nations. Consecrate the nations against her, and summon against her the kingdoms of Ararat, Mene, and Ashkenaz. Appoint a marshal against her. Bring up the horses like bristly locusts. Consecrate the nations against her, the kings of the Medes, their governors and all their prefects, and every land of their dominion. So the land quakes and writhes, for the purposes of the Lord against Babylon stand, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitants. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They stay in the strongholds. Their strength is exhausted. They are becoming like women. Their dwelling places are set on fire. The bars of her gates are broken. One courier runs to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to tell the king of Babylon that his city has been captured from end to end. The fords also have been seized, and they have burned the marshes with fire, and the men of war are terrified. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. At the time it is stamped firm, yet in a little while the time of harvest will come for her. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me and crushed me. He has set me down like an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has washed me away. May the violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon. The inhabitant of Zion will say, and may my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, Jerusalem will say. Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to plead your case and exact full vengeance for you, and I will dry up her sea and make her fountain dry. Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and hissing without inhabitants. They will roar together like young lions. They will growl like lions' cubs. When they become heated up, I will serve them their banquet and make them drunk, and they that they may become jubilant and may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams together with male goats. How Shishak has been captured, and the praise of the whole earth has been seized. How Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. The sea has come up over Babylon, and she has been engulfed with its tumultuous waves. Her cities have become an object of horror, a parched land and a desert, a land in which no man lives, and through which no son of man passes. I will punish Bel in Babylon, and I will make what he has swallowed come out of his mouth, and the nations will no longer stream to him. Even the wall of Babylon has fallen down. These verses expand upon what we have seen already. We knew from chapter 50, verse 41, that there would be many kings who came against Babylon. In verses 27 and 28, we see the identity of some of those kings. Kings of Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz, particularly we see those three nations mentioned in verse 27. In verses 30 and 32, we see some of the specifics regarding the fall of Babylon. The strength and courage of the defenders would be gone. Messengers would be coming to the king with news of the capture of the city. The river crossings have been seized, and the marshes, probably meaning the reeds in the marshes, were being burned with fire. In verses 34 through 36, we see again the Lord taking vengeance for his people. The blood of the inhabitants of Zion was upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, and the Lord would exact full vengeance for them. The Jewish Talmud quoted verse 39 and then explained that verse by saying that this is said concerning Belshazzar and his company. When they returned from a battle with Darius and Cyrus, who besieged Babylon, and Belshazzar overcame that day, and they were weary and hot and sat down to drink and were drunken, and on that day he was slain. Verses 40 through 44 tell us more of the same. The judgment was coming that the city that had been the praise of the whole earth would now become an object of horror. Now let's look ahead to verses 45 through 64. Come forth from her midst, my people, and each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. Now so that your heart does not grow faint, and you are not afraid at the report that will be heard in the land, for the report will come 1 year, and after that, another report in another year, and violence will be done in the land with ruler against ruler. Therefore, behold, days are coming when I will punish the idols of Babylon, and her whole land will be put to shame, and all her slain will fall in her midst. Then heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon, for the destroyers will come to her from the north, declares the Lord. Indeed, Babylon is to fall for the slain of Israel, as also for Babylon the slain of all the earth have fallen. You who have escaped the sword, depart, do not stay. Remember the Lord from afar, and let Jerusalem come to your mind. We are ashamed because we have heard reproach. Disgrace has covered our faces, for aliens have entered the holy places of the Lord's house. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish her idols, and the mortally wounded will groan throughout her land. Though Babylon should ascend to the heavens, and though she should fortify her lofty stronghold, from me destroyers will come to her, declares the Lord. The sound of an outcry from Babylon, and of great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans. For the Lord is going to destroy Babylon, and he will make her loud noise vanish from her, and their waves will roar like many waters, and the tumult of their voices sounds forth. For the destroyer is coming against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men will be captured. Their bows are shattered, for the Lord is a God of recompense. He will fully repay. I will make her princes and her wise men drunk, her governors, her prefects, her mighty men, that they may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of Hosts. Thus says the Lord of Hosts, the broad wall of Babylon will be completely razed, and her high gates will be set on fire, so that the peoples will toil for nothing, and the nations become exhausted only for fire. The message which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah, the son of Neriah, the grandson of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Now Seraiah was quartermaster. So Jeremiah wrote in a single scroll all the calamity which would come upon Babylon, that is, all these words which have been written concerning Babylon. Then Jeremiah said to Seraiah, as soon as you come to Babylon, then see that you read all these words and say, you, O Lord, have promised concerning this place to cut it off, so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. And as soon as you finish reading this scroll, you will tie a stone to it and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates and say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I am going to bring upon her, and they will become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Now once again, we see many of the same themes that we have already seen before. We see the command to God's people that they were to come out of Babylon, verse 45. Verse 46 points to the political instability that would come upon Babylon. Between the time of Nebuchadnezzar and the fall of the city of Babylon, there was a lot of ugly politics going on. Nebuchadnezzar himself reigned for around about a total of 43 years and then died in 562 BC. After him came his son, Evil-Merodach, who is mentioned in Jeremiah 52:31 and 2 Kings 25:27 as the king who released Jehoiachin, former king of Judah, from prison and allowed him to eat meals in the king's presence. Apparently, Evil-Merodach was assassinated by his brother, Nergal-Sharezer, who reigned for 4 years and was succeeded by his son, Labashi-Marduk. Labashi-Marduk was killed in less than a month. Nabonidus, who had taken part in the conspiracy to kill Labashi-Marduk, became king. And all of that happens in less than 10 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. It seems that Nabonidus didn't get along too well with the pagan priest of Babylon and thus spent much of his reign far from the city, essentially leaving the reins in the hands of his son, Belshazzar. The dates of Belshazzar's tenure as king are from 553 to 539 BC. 539 BC was the year in which he died and the year in which the city fell to the Persians. There were also apparently rumors concerning Cyrus and the Persian invasion that came in the 1 or 2 years prior to the time in which they actually took the city. The point is that rumors fly during times of instability, whether it be internal unrest or whether it be external threats. The Jews in Babylon had to ride out all of that upheaval without having their hearts growing faint and not being afraid at whatever reports they were hearing. Again, verse 49 is the announcement that Babylon's judgment comes upon her because of what she had done to Israel. And in what follows, the picture is clear. Judgment is coming because the Lord is a God of recompense, as we see in verse 56. The Lord says in verse 57 that he would make her princes and her wise men drunk, her governors, her prefects, her mighty men. And this literally happened on the night of Belshazzar's party before the Persians came into the city. In verses 59 through 64, we see the historical context upon which these words were delivered to Babylon. Jeremiah gave them to Seraiah, who was an officer of Zedekiah's. He was a quartermaster. Interestingly enough, this Seraiah was a brother of Baruch the scribe. If we compare the ancestry of Seraiah that is given in verse 59 with that of Baruch in chapter 32, verse 12, we find that these men shared the same father, Neriah. Just to demonstrate that this is no coincidence, they both share the same grandfather, Maaseiah. These men are brothers. This Seraiah was accompanying King Zedekiah on a mission to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign, which would have been about 594 or 593 BC. Seraiah is commanded to read these words aloud, and then to say those words that we read in verse 62. You, O Lord, have promised concerning this place to cut it off, so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. And such indeed did happen. The city was captured by the Persians, but it was not immediately destroyed. It gradually fell from its influential place in the ancient world, such that by 200 AD, some 700 years later or so, 700 plus years, the city was in ruins. The German archaeologist Robert Koldewey, who excavated Babylon from 1899 to 1914, reported that in many places, the remains of the city of Babylon were covered with 40 to 80 feet of sand and rubble. Babylon was conquered, and it did become a ruin, just as the Lord said it would be. This prophecy was gradually, but nevertheless truly, fulfilled. And on top of reading the prophecy in Babylon, Seraiah was to tie a stone to the scroll and throw it into the Euphrates as a symbol of what was to come. Just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I am going to bring upon her, and they will become exhausted. And so now that we have walked through this chapter, I want to draw out some themes and show how the New Testament uses these themes. And so in doing that, we'll consider three things: the ways of Babylon, the judgment of Babylon, and the commandment to flee Babylon. So the ways of Babylon, the judgment of Babylon, and the commandment to flee from Babylon. First of all, the ways of Babylon. Verse 7 gives us a description of the ways of Babylon. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, and therefore the nations are going mad. Babylon had been a scourge in the Lord's hand to inflict judgment. Some of the nations had become intoxicated in the sense that they had been overrun and defeated by Babylon. Some nations had become, as Matthew Henry put it, intoxicated with her pleasures and debauched by her. And so on the one hand, Babylon was fearsome, given the conquest and war, and many had drunk the cup of God's wrath that was administered by the hand of Babylon in that way. And then on the other hand, Babylon was rich and luxuriant, and could potentially woo and wow the nations into submission and cooperation. Babylon of old was a place that appealed to the senses. It was a very wealthy, seemingly secure city. Babylon was also very intimidating. If you didn't toe the line, you would face military consequences for your insubordination. The nation of Judah is an example of this precisely. They had been under the overlordship of Babylon during the reigns of both Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. And when they stepped out of line, Babylon sent the army to deal with it. That was Babylon of old, the earthly Babylon. But though the earthly Babylon has gone to destruction just as it was foretold of her, the New Testament informs us that there is another Babylon, of which the old one was a type. And so just what is this other Babylon? Well, we read the words of one of the angels in Revelation 14:6, who says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her immorality." We're told of this Babylon's destruction, the final bowl of God's wrath, in Revelation 16:19. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. But it's particularly in Revelation 17 and 18 that we get a closer look at this spiritual Babylon. Though we will not do so this morning, if you read through those two chapters, Revelation 17 and Revelation 18, especially chapter 18, there are multiple quotations or allusions to this prophecy against Babylon here in Jeremiah 50 and 51. There are also either quotations or allusions from Isaiah and Ezekiel, but certainly many also from Jeremiah 50 and 51. Revelation 17 uses the imagery of a woman to portray Babylon. Calls her a harlot who sits on many waters. It describes her as committing acts of immorality with the kings of the earth, and describes those who dwell on the earth as being made drunk with the wine of her immorality. That sounds familiar. That sounds like Jeremiah 51, verse 7. Revelation 17, 6 describes this woman as being drunk with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Revelation 17, 18 describes this woman as the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Revelation 18, 3 describes her as the one with whom the kings of the earth committed immorality, and one by whom the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Now, given what we are told in Revelation 18, and well, both 17 and 18, it seems that if we were to try to boil it down, summarize it, this harlot, this city that reigns over kings and sits on peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues, represents the idolatrous, religious, and economic system of the world. The religious connotations of the harlot are seen in the imagery of immorality and persecution of the people of God. She is a seductress, one who seduces the kings of the earth. She's the one who is drunk on the blood of the saints of God and witnesses of Jesus. That's the religious aspect of her wickedness. And then there's an economic aspect as well. This comes out in Revelation 18:3, where we read that the merchants of the earth became rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And the idea seems to be that the peoples of the world were willing to compromise spiritually with idolatry in order that they might gain a sense of economic security. In both the ancient world and the book of Revelation, religious and economic issues often go hand in hand. In the ancient world, a craftsman or a member of a certain profession would belong to a trade guild, and those guilds would often have certain religious rites associated with them, since they would be devoted to a certain god or goddess. Revelation also connects the spiritual and economic aspects in Revelation 13 by speaking of the beast's control of economic commodities. Unless someone was willing to take the mark of the beast and compromise themselves spiritually, they were not allowed to participate in the economic arena. They couldn't buy or sell or trade. And by the way, don't we also see the economic and religious realms tied together in some ways today? We see it, for instance, in the so-called virtue signaling of some large corporations here in America, where these large corporations are trying to show their values and put economic pressure on people or places who don't toe the company line. And so back in 2016, PayPal announced that they would not open a new operations center in Charlotte, North Carolina, because of the state's bathroom law, which required people to use the bathroom that was assigned to their biological sex. Back in 2014, Brendan Eich, the CEO of Mozilla Firefox, was called upon to resign by the employees of the corporation because he had donated $1,000 to California's Proposition 8 campaign, a campaign to preserve traditional marriage back in the day. Mozilla employees were outraged and pressured him to resign. And he did resign. Now, it's obvious and clear that one can support the North Carolina bathroom law or California's Proposition 8 without being a Christian, without even being particularly religious. But nonetheless, those incidents do illustrate that values that are held by Christians, namely mankind being made as male and female by God, and marriage as being between one man and one woman for life, these viewpoints are unpopular with the world, and in some cases, these views lead to economic consequences for those who hold them. I'm sure those anecdotes could be multiplied, but the point is that this is how Babylon works. Sometimes you have to compromise for the economic advantage. This woman, Babylon the Great, therefore seems to be this personification of the idolatrous and religious economic system of the world. And this idolatrous economic and religious system will reach its epitome just before Christ returns. It's worth noting that both Babylons are singled out for persecuting the people of God. Jeremiah 51:49 makes Babylon responsible for the slain of Israel and the slain of all the earth, even as Revelation 18:24 states that in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain in the earth. Babylon allures the people of the world to buy into her religious and economic ideas. She uses her luxury to allure and entice. Such is Babylon, both Old Babylon and New Babylon. Such are the ways of Babylon. And this brings us then to the second point, which is the judgment of Babylon. Jeremiah is very clear here in chapter 51 that the judgment upon Babylon is God's vengeance upon them for the sake of his people. Their judgment is for the vindication of God's people. And so after describing the judgment of Babylon in 51 verses 1 through 4, we're given the reason for the judgment in verse 5. For neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken by his God, the Lord of hosts, although their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel. We see it again in verse 10. The Lord has brought about our vindication, and come and let us recount in Zion the work of our God. See the same thing again down in verses 34 through 36. And in Revelation, you see the same kind of thing going on. Revelation 18:21 through 24 and Revelation 19:2 make the point that the ultimate manifestation of Babylon, this Babylon is judged both for its corrupting influence on the world, and namely its deceitfulness, its corruption of the earth with immorality, and that judgment comes upon her for the fact that in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and all who have been slain on the earth. The judgment against Babylon the Great is God avenging the blood of his bondservants on her. So we find in Revelation 19:2. Both Babylons, the old and the new, are consigned to destruction because the Lord is a God of recompense and he will fully repay. This judgment over Babylon leads to great rejoicing on the part of God's people. We see it in Jeremiah 51:48, and we see this in Revelation 18:20, where God's people are told, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." And this brings us then to a third point, which is the command to flee from Babylon. We find this in verse 6 of our text, "Flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment. For this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her." We also see this in verse 45. "Come forth from her midst, my people, and each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord." And we find the corresponding echo in Revelation 18:4. "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues." We have to separate ourselves from Babylon so that we don't commit the sins that she is committing, and so that we don't receive the punishment she receives. Now, as we think about this command, we need to remember that this is not a unique command. It wasn't unique to the Jews living in Babylon. It is not unique either to the end times. The people of God in all times have been commanded to separate themselves from this city, namely this city of the world, which is in opposition to God. Sometimes this has involved a physical separation from a physical city, as when Lot was told to leave Sodom, or when Jesus instructed his people to flee from Jerusalem when the city was surrounded by armies. We see that warning given Luke 21, verses 20 through 22. But on the other hand, sometimes this coming out of Babylon simply meant that the people of God were to remain faithful in their daily walk with God, even though they were surrounded by ungodliness. We can think of Joseph in Egypt. We can think of Obadiah, the steward of Ahab, who feared the Lord greatly and hid the prophets of the Lord from the wrath of Jezebel, as we read in 1 Kings 18, verses 3 and 4. We can think of Daniel in Babylon, who refused to compromise in the worship of God, even when his life seemed to depend on it. We can think of the saints in Caesar's household, of whom Paul speaks in Philippians 4:22. Coming out of Babylon, in our context, and not participating in her sins and receiving her judgments, looks a lot like obeying the words of 1 John 2:15 through 17. John expressed it there quite simply. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now, isn't that a remarkable summary of what it means to come out of Babylon? Don't love the world. You don't love the things of the world. That stuff is all about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. And it sounds like the strong desire for worldly goods and wealth that is described in Revelation 18:14. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. I was talking about Babylon's love of fruit and luxurious things. Such an idolatrous love and desire is not from God, and such a desire will ultimately pass away. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. The one who does the will of God has eternal life. So what does all of that mean? It means that your main focus in this life can't be on this life. It means that your treasures must be in heaven, because those are the only treasures that last. Now, it's great to have a nice place to live and raise a family. It's nice to have a good job that you can enjoy doing, and one at which you can glorify God by faithfully fulfilling your calling. But that cannot be your main focus. If the fruit that you long for is gold or silver or jewels or clothes or food or drink or the weekend or vacation time or recreation or sex or reading books or spending time with friends or buying a house or building your own personal empire or your own personal resume, if that's what you're after in life, you might get it. You might succeed. But it won't satisfy you. And on top of that, one day it will be taken from you. Can't hang on to it. It's not bad to be involved in business and to have a good job and to enjoy marriage with your wife or with your husband. It's not bad to enjoy wholesome recreation in appropriate proportions, or to travel and to enjoy this good earth that God has made. But if that is the ultimate fruit that you long for, if that is what your soul lusts after, it will one day be taken away from you. And then what will you do? Coming out of Babylon means fleeing from this world as the thing in which we hope and as the realm in which we aspire. coming out of Babylon means doing the will of God first and foremost by repenting of our sins and believing in Christ, who is the Redeemer of His people and Judge of all the world. We have to set our affections on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and not on the things that are here on earth. Only Christ can get us out of Babylon. Only Christ can rescue us from the judgment that is coming, because He alone has made atonement for our sins. And so please understand from this extended prophecy against Babylon that judgment is coming. Babylon the Great will be judged. This world system will be judged, just as Babylon of old was. And we have to get out and stay out. So let's get out of Babylon and continue getting out of Babylon as long as we live on this earth. The only way to do that is by clinging to Christ in faith and repentance. May God help us to do just that.